We are in Acts chapter 27 this morning. If you would turn there as we begin. Every time I'm about to go on a trip, regardless of the size of the trip, it's usually a brief moment where I feel a bit of anxiety. And a lot of it is because I have these memories of bumpy trips. And I'm sure that a lot of you share similar experiences like this. I can remember when I was in college being on a missions trip and having to sleep on an airport floor. And if you know how well I get along with germs, you know that that did not sit well at all. I remember also at a different trip being stuck on a tarmac in the middle of summer for 2 hours without a plane's engine being turned on, so there was no cycling of air. And then finally, after the 2 hours, they said, never mind, we're not going to try the trip. And they brought us back to the airport. I remember a drive that was supposed to just take 4 hours ended up taking a day and a half. And I had to sit in a truck stop until my mom finally came and picked me up. And so, you know, every time I pack a bag, there's this little whisper at the back of my mind of, hey, maybe it's going to happen again. I don't know if you get anxious when you travel. I don't know if those things kind of make you lose sleep. If that's the case, Acts 27 is going to make you sick. Because this is probably the worst travel story that anyone ever had. In fact, today I have decided to entitle our message With Difficulty, because it is the repeated phrase of Acts chapter 27. And if you've read through the whole chapter, you've encountered this several times, as Luke uses that expression just to describe each leg of the journey. With difficulty. So in case you cannot pick it up on all the different things about the storms, and there's this person who wants to run away, and then there's this that happens, he uses that with difficulty. I have this map. I don't know if you can see it that well or not, because it has to cover a broad range, but this is what Acts chapter 27 covers. It's the trip from Caesarea down to Malta. And so just looking at this, you can recognize, all right, there's a lot of times where they're creeping into these ports. They're trying to find refuge. They're trying to find safe harbor, but it is constantly eluding them. And this morning, as I was working on finishing up things, I came across this image that when I Googled Acts 27, this was the first thing that came up. And I thought, this is the best rendering. And here is this ship that is just at the mercy of these waves, where its stow is already thrown over. So today's message is With Difficulty, from Acts chapter 27. I want you to notice, though, before we get into this, that while, yes, it is with difficulty that they make this trip, Luke is sure to record a lot of other descriptors just to make sure that it sinks in how bad the trip was. Let me read through a couple of them. In verse 4, he writes, the winds were against us. In verse 7, we sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived, and there's that word, with difficulty. The wind did not allow us to go farther. Verse 8, it was with difficulty. Verse 9, the voyage was now dangerous. Okay, so now we're really picking up steam, so to speak. Verse 14, it says, but soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster, they've got a name for it, struck down from the land. Verse 15, the ship was caught. Again, verse 16, with difficulty, and it gets worse from there. Because if you've read ahead, you know at the end of the chapter, there's a shipwreck. Now, our text today actually continues on into chapter 28. We're not going to read all of it. I encourage you to read that later. I hope that you've read it coming into it. But one of the things that you'll know is that even though the shipwreck should be kind of like the climax of the story, and okay, well, you know, the worst has happened. No, that's not it. That's not the worst. In fact, there's still trouble to come after you reach land. This is a journey that is so difficult, It has left experienced sailors fearful and in suspense. You see them plotting to leave and abandon the people that they were supposed to transfer. And then at one point, they are simply praying for dawn. If we can just make it through these last couple of hours, then maybe with the dawn, maybe something will come about. I thought what would be best for us today, considering that this is such a large text, would be for us to come in at the lowest point. That's always a great place to come in, isn't it? But I think that that lowest point is found in chapter 27, verse 20. And that's where we'll begin reading. Let me ask God's blessing on our time. Our Lord and God and Father, I come to you this morning and I ask that as we read your word, you would help us to be changed by it. While there are some things in here that might make us anxious, I do confess to you, God, that we desire to be made strong, to be made steadfast. And I know that that's why this is written. So I ask you, God, that you would help us to see what you have written for us in your word. It's in the name of Christ that I pray. Amen. Acts 27, verse 20, it says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. I just want to point out one thing. Luke, who is very careful throughout the book of Acts to be careful with his pronouns about us and we and them, he carries on that carefulness here. And he does not say, and all of those guys. No, he says, all of us. All hope was abandoned. Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. That island is Malta, and it carries on into chapter 28. Whenever I am preparing a lesson, whenever I'm preparing a message of any kind from God's word, I have been taught that there comes a point where you have to ask this great question. I try and ask it of myself every single time I'm preparing, so that if anybody comes up and asks me this question, I can say, well, here's your answer. The question is, so what? It sounds dismissive, I know, and it sounds like somebody who's raising that question might be argumentative, and maybe they are, but eventually we all have to come to grips whenever we read through Scripture to ask that question, so what? What is the relevance here? Why has this been recorded? Why has this been preserved by God supernaturally for the generations for us to pick up and read? Is it just so simply that we can never complain about those moments where our engines blew out and we had to sit in a truck stop or lay on an airport floor for rest? I don't think that's the case at all. I think that what we're seeing here is how doctrine is at work in our everyday life, where we see the things that we believe playing out in the life of Paul. And so we should emulate those things. We should learn from those things. The reality is that those of us who are Christians, we will encounter storms. Some of them will be very much physical, just like what Paul was going through in this chapter. Some will be spiritual, some will be emotional, some will be financial. But regardless of what form they take, the reality is that we will encounter storms. So the so what is asking the question, what hope can we draw out of this chapter? Especially when the verse that we start off with says, all hope's abandoned. So what hope can we draw? And I've come up with this very first thing, and that is that God is sovereign. I wonder if anybody is keeping score about how many times this has come up through the book of Acts. Because it kind of feels like every Sunday, doesn't it? And maybe somebody will develop a meme where this is like the most repeated thing that I say. I promise you, this isn't me talking, okay? This isn't me coming up on a soapbox and say, you know what I really love to talk about is God's sovereignty, so I'm just going to hammer it into your heads and go over it again and again and again. It's not me. This is a repeated theme throughout the book of Acts, that God is sovereign. That word, if this is the first time that you're hearing it, it has everything to do with rule or reign. And I know that we use it to describe independent nations, that in their sovereignty, in their rule, in their power, they do these things. But we're not talking and using that word in a political sense, where we're not surveying a landscape of multiple kings and multiple authorities. When we talk about God being sovereign, it means that he is the king. It means that he is the authority. And we hear that throughout Scripture. We go to this moment in Isaiah chapter 45, where if you pay attention to the roadmap of Isaiah, it's really at the height of Israel's idolatry. It's really describing how they had just gone chasing after other gods. And then here comes this word from Isaiah where he says, I am the Lord, there is no other. That's peppered throughout Israel's history. I am the Lord, there is no other. But if we had been paying attention, we would have heard this from the very beginning. Because that's what Genesis 1 starts off with. It's an expression of God's sovereignty when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so if we step back, we see it's not just something that's repeated and a key theme throughout the book of Acts. It's repeated throughout Scripture. So we kind of have to ask this question about why. Why is this repeated so much? The conclusion that I've come to isn't very pretty. I think it's because while we claim that our beliefs are Christ-centered and that we have a Christian worldview, oftentimes our beliefs line up more with the pagans. Especially when we talk about suffering. Especially when we talk about difficulty. Because here's often the narrative that we tell. Well, you know, there was this trouble that came up, and it was this storm, or it was this disease, or it was this hardship, or it was whatever. You fill in the blanks. There was this storm, and it came up, and it just pummeled me. It hammered me down. And then God finally showed up. And we describe a God who sounds as though he comes onto the scene as like a late repairman who fumbles through his toolbox and he asks the question, how can I fix this? What can I do now to make this okay? But what the Bible consistently teaches and what we see in a concise presentation throughout Acts chapter 27 is that God is not subject to our storms. In fact, this whole chapter is not the story, like Greek mythology, of we have our God, and he is battling against the gods of nature. And here he is, very strongly holding his hands up against the god of the sea, and the god of the waves, and the god of the storm. And each time as they pummel that ship, as they're trying to just take down that envoy, God is saying, no, not today. And he is championing over these other gods. No, there is no other God in Acts chapter 27. There is no other force, there is no other power that rivals him. What we see is that he is consistently in charge. You see, God isn't subject to the things that we fear. There's a promise that God makes. And it's specifically this. He says, all 276 of you will live. The ship's not going to make it, but all 276 of you will live. It is reinforced with this statement, not even a hair on your head will perish. That's a promise, isn't it? I wonder if the people who were sailing that day were starting to do an inventory, like combing through their hair and seeing how much they had. Just looking over their body and making sure that all, 10 fingers, 10 toes, okay, am I going to come out of it with all 10 and all 10? But God makes a very precise promise. All 276 of you will be saved. I recognize I should have been doing this earlier. But since I became a father, I have been very much aware of the things that I promise. I should have done it earlier. There was a time, a long time ago, where I should have learned this lesson straight out the gate when I was first engaged to my wife. And I had promised that I would take her to an opera. And I don't think I understood what an opera was. And then I got injured on my construction job, and I had to go off work for a while, and we weren't able to go. Now, one of us sees it as a blessing, and the other sees it as a curse. But there are these moments now where I see this trust that my children have as they come to me, and I promise them things. I don't want to break that trust. But I'm going to go ahead and say what's obvious. There are a lot of things that are out of my power. And the reality is that all of us can make a promise, but all of us have that chance that we won't be able to carry it out. There might come a moment where we can't afford something that we really wanted to do. There might come a moment where I may not live as long as somebody else would like me to. There might come a moment where I am physically unable to be in two places at once. And I think especially in promises, it's one of those areas where we very quickly recognize the difference between our desire and God's ability. When we say that God is sovereign, it means that promises to him are not the same as they are to us. Because a promise for us is, I'm going to try my hardest. I'm going to do everything within my power, and I will be there so long as it's dependent upon me. But when God makes a promise, it is dependent upon him. It's not dependent upon anyone else. It's not conditional based upon the surroundings of nature or of conditions of any kind. It is simply based upon him. And it's in those moments where his sovereignty shines through. And what we see is that in spite of the difficulty of the travel, nature still obeys him. The laws of physics still bend to him. There have been a number of people over the years. In fact, in the 19th century, there was a sailor who, when he retired, he went to this area to prove the validity. And his reaction to this chapter was, Luke doesn't know that much about sailing because of the way that he described it. And it is an act of God that this ship made it. God is completely sovereign. I don't normally do this, but I want to correct a Bible translation error. Okay? So bear with me. If you're reading through this chapter, and that last verse in chapter 27 uses the phrase that in the end they escaped, that's wrong. In fact, if you go into chapter 28, verse 1, and it says it one more time, that they escaped, that's wrong. And here's why. The word that is used in both sentences is where we get our word for salvation. It is used every other time in the New Testament to describe how God, in his mercy, saves a dead sinner. And it doesn't mean that God has a place reserved for all 276 of these people in heaven. No, what it means is that the reason why chapter 27 concludes with all 276 of them is because God brought them safely through. And that's the language that we need to bring in, because I think that there are a lot of times, especially now, I've heard it a lot lately, I've been tempted to use it my own self, is that when we come through something, we're often very quick to say, wasn't that a stroke of luck? Wasn't that just so coincidental that everything worked out the way that it did? Or isn't it so great of me that I endured and I thought of this wonderful thing? The reality is that all of us, on the day of judgment, will lay our crowns at the feet of Christ, and what we will say is the same exact statement: God brought me safely through. Because in his sovereignty is the reality that he did this. In verse 24, this angel of the Lord comes to him and he says to Paul, "Do not be afraid." And so the very next expression out of Paul's mouth publicly is, "Guys, take heart, be encouraged." What happens in between that action of Paul being afraid on a ship that's destined for death, and Paul being able to look at the sailors and the crew and say, "Okay, guys, now's not the time to give up." What happens is this promise given from God that God has granted that you and all those who are with you. I was introduced to an expression from a man by the name of George Whitefield. His birthday was yesterday, but he's been dead for 247 years, so we won't sing happy birthday. But the expression is, and I have it up for you on the screen because I want it to be something that sinks in. Because it comes from a different era, there's going to be a part of us that might not understand it at first. But the quote is that you are immortal until God is done with you. That doesn't mean that we should live like idiots. There's been a couple of times where I have used a verse or a quote like this to explain to my wife why she needs to let me go skydiving. Nothing's going to happen to me unless God wants me dead. That's not how you take this chapter. In fact, you don't see this in this chapter. You see a man, Paul, who believes in the sovereignty of God, and yet he is not careless in the lives of those who are around him. He is still one who advises. Guys, it's time to throw away our carriage, the stuff that we've been dragging along here, because we need to make the ship lighter. There's a point where they say, okay, we need to pay attention to the shore here, because we can't just do it here. We gotta make sure we're in safe harbor. There's this careful attention. Even as he is on the ship of Malta and he's cold and he's wet, he says, let's gather up some firewood and get warm here. He doesn't say, okay, God's going to do whatever he wants, and if I die of pneumonia, I die of pneumonia. What the quote means is, God has laid out your life. That God knows your start date. God knows your end date. He knows the dash in between. And there are going to be moments where we are afraid, thinking that this is the last hurdle, this is the last moment. But the reality is, we're not done until God says that we're done, regardless of whatever comes up. So Paul is gathering firewood. And in chapter 28, he's throwing it onto the fire. And as he throws it in, there was a snake. You listening to this one? There's a snake in the fire, and it jumps out and it attaches to his wrist. The people who are watching, the natives of the island, they think, man, this guy must be a murderer. Justice won't let him live. Because, you know, he was shipwrecked and there was probably some god that was out to get him and struck the ship down, hoping that he would die. He didn't die as the ship sank. He didn't die as they swam to shore. But now, after he's escaped all of that, man, he's going to die. I don't mean to say it with a smile. It's just that it says that they waited for him to swell up and fall over. So they're sitting there looking at him. When? When's the poison going to take effect? But nothing happens. Instead, what you find is that Paul goes about that island healing people of dysentery, healing people of other diseases. It's not because Paul was God's target. It's not because Paul was a god. It's because Paul was God's man. And because God had told him, you are going to face Caesar. And we see this plan, this strategy of getting the gospel to Rome. And if you know your world history, you know that eventually, it's going to be a couple hundred years still, but you know the gospel becomes centered in Rome. And it begins to spread from there. And that's all because God is sovereign. Now, the second thing that we draw out of this chapter is that God loves his own. I will be the first to confess that this is probably the first thing that you forget when you're in the middle of a storm. God loves his own. Now, as long as I'm confessing, I will tell you that there have been a number of times where I've been going through the thick of it, and I have forgotten this. But because, you know, we're raised within this church culture of everybody has to put on the best face and everyone has to be okay, I never once said that publicly. I would never want to tell anybody, you know what, things aren't going so well. And so it was about 10 years ago, I heard this message that quoted Spurgeon. And I was so grateful that Spurgeon struggled with depression. And I know that if I was one of his friends and I was right next to him, it would probably be the worst thing for me to say, I thank God that you've been afflicted with depression. But here I am reaping the benefits of it. Because one of the things that he said was this. He borrows this illustration from an eclipse, speaking specifically about how a lunar eclipse can totally block out the light of the sun. He says, I know that the Lord is so much bigger like the sun, that he is so much powerful, that he is so much larger than all of our momentary troubles. It's just that the moon is so close. And so he confesses that there are those moments where this smaller thing can somehow block out that knowledge. I think that's something that happens to us. But the reality is, Christ Jesus loves his own. Before you dismiss that, you say, okay, well, I know that God loves everybody. I mean, it's supposed to be the thing that we say, God loves everybody. Hold on. I know that I've said this before, but it bears repeating. When I come up before you and I tell you here or tell other people publicly and I say I love my church, you need to know that I mean that. I love you guys. I pray for you. I want to see you in glory. But that's still a little bit different when I say I love my kids. I pray for them. I want to see them in glory. And still, that's different from me saying, I love my wife. I pray for her. I want to see her in glory. You recognize that difference, right? Scripturally, that is more when we hear God talking about love. Let's go to John 3:16. Everybody who has been a believer for some time will probably have come across this verse. Maybe you have memorized it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You can recognize the difference in value there, right? It's not that he looks at the world and says, oh, I love you more than Jesus. Because that's not really a gift. You ever give up something that's invaluable versus something that has no value? We did a white elephant gift exchange. You give away stuff you don't want anymore. But for those that you love and care for, isn't it true that you give them stuff that you would sacrifice to give them? You see, when we are told that God so loved the world, it's supposed to make us see, oh, he loves his son, his only son. And yet he would give up his son for the world. Now, what we hear later on throughout Scripture is his love for his own. And while we could chase down all of those, whether it be through the book of Romans or through any of the epistles, really, we hear it in this chapter. I want you to notice verse 24, because it brings out Paul's special treatment. The angel of God says to Paul, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. God has granted you, Paul, all those who sail with you. Later on, there's a group of sailors who kind of put on this ruse. They act like they're going to go get into a boat so that they can lower the anchors in better places. They can get underneath the ship. But the reality is, these guys are getting on the boat to sail away. They're just gonna leave. They're gonna abandon it. This is a lost cause. We're gonna get away. Paul sees it. He recognizes what's going on. So he says to the centurion, "The promise is they have to stay in the ship. If they leave, that whole 276 thing, it doesn't apply to them anymore." A centurion takes notice to this. And they say, Paul, he's been right all along. He's got like some kind of an inside track on the stuff that's been going on with us the past 2 weeks. And so he tells these sailors, he says, you guys better not go. Paul says so. And they climb back up on board. God's eye was on that ship. And the reason that God's eye was on that ship was because God's eye was on his person. And we might say, okay, well, you know, that's Paul. That's the Apostle Paul. Of course, God knows exactly what's going on. Verse 23. An angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And if you are a believer in Christ, this is a statement that is owned by you. The God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. A few weeks ago, there was this expression that has just stuck with me. Here is a man for whom Christ died. So if Christ is willing to die for this wretched sinner, he's certainly not going to leave him right now. I grew up within the church. I grew up singing hymns. Some of them I still sing. Some of them I confess I still cringe at the thought of singing them, because there are great hymns and then there are hymns that should never have been written. Let's just throw that one out there. I confess also that there is the possibility that I might be wrong about where those hymns might lie on that spectrum. Because when I was younger, I used to want to sing songs that were catchy, had a beat. You know, well, there were no drums at our church, you know, don't misunderstand me. But you could still imagine, you know, you could imagine if you tried really hard that there were a set of drums. But I didn't like singing those slow dirges. And there was this song. It was, Does Jesus Care? And there was this older woman who used to request this song on Sunday nights, and I used to just sit there and cringe and think, do we have to sing this song? And then the song leader would sing and say, all four verses, and I, oh, kind of a thing. Because all four verses are misery. There's no other way around it. Even the intonation, the music as they go through, it's misery to sing this song. Let me just give you the highlights, okay, of all four verses. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained? Oh, that's a great start. Verse 2, does Jesus care when my way is dark? Oh, man. Verse 3, does Jesus care when I have tried and failed? Man, this couldn't get any worse. Verse 4, does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to all the friends within my life? Oh, do we have to sing this song? The chorus comes in and there's a different chord that's struck. Every time we sing, whatever verse we sing, there's that resounding answer. Oh yes, he cares. I know that he cares. My heart has felt his voice. Man, that's something where as I get older, I'd still recognize that, yeah, it's kind of a sad song, but when we get to that chorus, that's something I need to be reminded of. I think that there are a lot of times when I find myself in a storm that I can still remember that God is sovereign, but I often forget that God loves. I remember that being one of the reasons that my grandmother was mad at God. She could still recognize that he was sovereign, but she had such a hard time recognizing that he was loving. When we find ourselves in that place, I think that we can very quickly tell that we have been snake bit, except that we have indeed been poisoned. And it is by the thought that is taught to us by the prosperity gospels, that everything will be okay, that God wants the best for you right now, that God wants so much of the best for you that you will never go through anything that's difficult. I wonder if on the day of judgment there will be a moment where Paul gets to talk to these ministers who have been spreading those lies and say, have you read this chapter? Have you read that expression, with difficulty? Because it's repeated so many times. Are you saying that God doesn't love me? And their only answer would be, I can't say that. Do you think that that's true for you? Do you think that there are those moments where you find yourself in a storm of whatever kind of caliber, that that's true, that God doesn't love you? Let's go old school. Let's go all the way back to the book of Genesis. There's this moment where God has an outcry of wickedness that reaches him from the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he is described as very physically coming down to visit that area to see if it's as bad as he has heard. Okay, that's an anthropomorphism that helps us to recognize God as he takes action. Through a messenger, he has a conversation with Abraham. You know how Abraham tries to stow God's anger? He says, God, what if there are 50 souls who believe in you? And the response from God is, you know, for 50, I would spare Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham, he thinks about it for a moment, and he comes back, he says, 45. What about 45, God? Would you spare this city for 45 people? God responds, yeah, I'd spare it for 45. So he thinks about it again, and he says, 40. Yes, I'd spare it. Then he jumps to tens now, recognizing it's not as many as I thought. He says, okay, God, 30. Yes. 20. Yes. Okay, God, 10. Would you spare the city for 10 people who believe in you? And God's response is, yes, I would spare that city for 10. And you know the story, it ends up being 4. And instead of sparing the city, he brings down his righteous judgment upon their iniquity, and he sends his angels to bring those 4 out. And they aren't even that great of people. Okay, if you've read the whole story, you know what happens. They're not that great of people. They believe in God. So what we see from the very beginning is how God's eye isn't just simply on his own, but that God is very much present with them. In all confidence, Paul stands up before this crew, these prisoners, and he says, an angel of God stood before me. Throughout the book of Acts, we've heard time and time again of this recognition that Christ Jesus is present with me, even as he retells his conversion, where Christ stops him dead in his tracks and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And from that introduction, he recognizes that Christ loves his own so much that he is present with them to the point of feeling the persecution that's brought against them. That's the same as the Great Commission, isn't it? The promise in Christ's sovereignty that he extends to his disciples. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you until the end of the age. Has the world ended yet? No. Are we his disciples? Yes. And this is a promise from the sovereign God. Why do we fear stuff? That doesn't mean there isn't stuff to fear. It means that God is sovereign. Fear has no place, no permanent place among us. Why do we doubt? We need to be reminded of these two anchors. That God is indeed sovereign over everything. And that God is indeed loving upon his own. Let's pray. I confess to you, God, that there are a number of times where I am forgetful. And I wish that I could say that I was simply forgetful of a person's name or some event on a calendar. More importantly, I confess that I am forgetful of who you are. And there have been times where I have forgotten that you are indeed sovereign, and I thank you that it is something that is reinforced throughout your word and that we do not forget. But I thank you, God, that you love us. You have adopted us into your family, and so the love that you have for Christ, because of Christ, you have given to us in Christ. And how can I doubt that? God, I know that some of us might be having a great time of the year. And a storm might be the furthest thing from us. And some of us might be going through the thick of it right now. But I pray that you would remind us of those two things especially. I ask for this not only in the name of Christ, but also for the sake of Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.